Good morning.
Good morning.
So, little white lies, they're okay, right? Because the Bible says to be kind to one another and loving. So when someone says, how does my hair look today? In my case, you would respond, well, it looks gone, Sten-Erik. But, no, oh, that's wonderful. That's a great hairstyle. Because you want to build the people up in love. Does this outfit make me look fat? Well, without little white lies, we'd be reduced to saying things like, it's not the outfit. It's tax season. And we're told in Scripture that we are to provide for our families. And if I do this little minor fib, this little accounting issue when I'm doing my taxes, then I'll be better equipped to provide for my family. Scripture tells me I need to provide for my family. You know, I never loved my wife, not even when I was dating. This is not me. I never loved my wife, even when we were dating. It just felt like the social pressures when I was forced to marry her. And you know what? I'm supposed to be in a loving marriage. So I'm going to leave my wife and do that. Because I never loved her, so I'm really not violating anything. Do you see what's happening here? It's amazing how quickly these little white lies, these little indiscretions in our finances, these compromises we make in our Christian life because it'll make us happier or more successful, or things will be better if we go this route rather than the scriptural route. Far too often we rationalize the choices we make with Scripture. When all of those examples I just gave, we all recognize that that is not what this book teaches at all. That's cherry-picking bits and pieces so that we can create a God, like we talked about last week, a God of our own making. So these things are so natural, sadly, to so many. We need to be aware of these patterns. We need to be aware of the cycle that can lead us into a place where we are defending our blatant sins from Scripture. And all of us are hopefully thinking in our minds, well, I would never do that. It's good to be wary. It's good to have your mind attuned to the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures so that we can think well about what it is to live this Christian life. And Micah, in the second half of chapter 2, he has something to say about this for us. Now, we're starting in verse 6. For those of you who were last week, you might remember there were five verses that precede verse 6. This is heavy stuff, I know. You might want to write that down. We can't read starting in verse 6 without understanding what we talked about last week. So just to summarize again, for the first time in this little book, Micah is now pointing his fingers at the landowners and the leaders of the people and saying, this is how you're abusing those you were called to care for. You're coveting that which is not yours. And he continues now with verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. You know, let me help us out a little bit here. This is a confusing two verses. What Micah is doing is he's having a conversation with the false prophets, rhetorically. And so the false prophets say to Micah, do not preach. So they preach. Fun thing, the word preach, the little grammar nerd thing in the hifl tense in the Hebrew, that word means to foam at the mouth excitedly. So don't foam at the mouth excitedly, Micah. So they foam at the mouth. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Or another way to say it would be disgrace. Disgrace will leave if you stop talking this way. Should this be said? Still the false prophets. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? They're referring to the judgment that Micah just spoke in these first five verses. They're saying, well, no, God is patient, remember? Remember, Micah? God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. And then Micah responds by saying, what did he say? Here we go. Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So a little confusing, but Micah now is going back to those five verses, these five verses of judgment, with a hint of hope for the faithful remnant in verse 5. He said, yeah, my words are judgment, but don't they do good for those who walk uprightly? And see, these leaders, they were, in their minds, they were walking uprightly. They had no problem with this, but they weren't. What Micah is effectively saying, you leaders, you landowners, have engaged in extreme injustice against the people you were called to serve. You cannot be called upright. You have no right to claim that God will be good to you, because you're being the opposite of what God has called you to be. It's a sobering message. And the role of the prophet, stop foaming at the mouth, Micah, calm down. You know, the role of the prophet at this time in Israel's history, things had changed. Remember, we have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It's divided, and we have new kings in both sets. We're no longer looking at leaders like David and Saul and Solomon. The military might of the kings, that's not the leadership God has for his people now, because these kings, they've ascended to the throne in ways that God did not desire. The prophet is the voice. In these times, the prophet is the one who comes. The preacher is the one who comes to expose spiritual decay and to call the people to turn from what they're doing and to return to God so they might experience that beautiful Hebrew concept of shalom, wholeness, health. But right now, all Micah sees is decay and disease and corruption. These folks, these leaders, have falsely interpreted who God is and therefore falsely decided what his actions would be. They're living in the world of Exodus 34:6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Is that true of our God? Yeah, I think that's true. Is that the whole story? That is a half-truth. It's not the full truth. A true prophet must preach the whole counsel of God. The whole thing. This book is amazing. Written over centuries, many different authors, yet there's this crimson thread of continuity going through it from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. A prophet must preach the whole counsel of God. The verse that follows Exodus 34:6 is verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. They forgot to keep going. Joshua 24:20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. So the idea here is this fear of faithful preaching. When a preacher comes and a prophet comes and says what you don't want to hear, you don't like that finger in your chest, that fear of faithful preaching leads to false theology, a false idea of who God actually is. And it builds. Once you have false theology, that perpetuates unethical behavior. If you put God in a different place than where he belongs, if you start defining him by your preferences instead of by how he's revealed himself to be, that can lead to unethical behavior. Let's look at some of that in verses 8 and 9. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. It's as though the Assyrians have nothing on the people of Israel as far as their cruelty to the people of Israel. These leaders, these landowners have become like the wicked, become like an enemy. And this, you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. What's meant there? The technical answer to what's meant there is, I don't know. But there are some possibilities, and all of them speak towards the same type of sin, the same type of error of who God is and what he does. One is, when somebody is going by, you just take advantage of them. These innocent people who are passing through, you take advantage of them. You rob the very shirt off their back. But here's one that's even more sobering. The language that's being used is military language. My people have risen up. You strip the rich robe. That word strip is used in military conquests when you are depriving those whom you have defeated of their possessions. It's a very strong military word. Some have theorized that these are the soldiers. These are the Israelite soldiers who are returning from the fight, and the landowners strip from them what was rightfully theirs. That they've coveted to such an extreme, they have no limits to what they will do. The women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Over and over again in the prophets, we see a couple of categories mentioned: the widows and the orphans. In Deuteronomy 34, we have a description of how the faithful people of God are to live in regards to these who are less fortunate. They're not doing that. These women in their precious houses, they're being kicked out of them. They're being taken away. And from your young children, the splendor of God is taken forever. What I believe is meant there by splendor, it's a word, hadar, which speaks of something that God has given. And as we talked about last week, the promise that God gave faithful Israel of land is an eternal promise. This was the mark of identity of a faithful Jew, is that they had land, and they would pass that land down to their children and their children's children, and it is an eternal inheritance. They're robbing their children of their inheritance. This is reprehensible. This is not what they're called to do. But this is not an old problem. It's a current problem. In Mark 12, verses 38 and following, we're told to beware of the scribes because they will devour the widows' houses. Often when you'll open up your news website, because I imagine the actual paper doesn't show up anymore to most of our homes, you don't have to turn too many pages until you read about someone in a position of might, of financial stability, of powerful influence, taking advantage of those who are weak and unable to provide and needing assistance. This is endemic. This false view of who God is, let them go forth with impunity because he's a good God. They didn't see their role as a sacred trust, a privilege, so that they could serve those who need help. Instead, they saw the role that they entered into as a trophy that they had won so that they could rob and manipulate the people. I wish I could say that died in Micah's time, but all too often, whether it be in the corporate world, whether it be in the church world, it's about the power. It's not about the privilege. And that's a frightening thing. This false theology leading to unethical behavior, let me give you a sobering example of it. Long before I came to seminary, I was a member of a church. It was an elder-led church, and I didn't know much about theology. I was a baby Christian at this point. But I was sitting down and having a conversation with someone in the congregation, and original sin came up, the doctrine of original sin, the fact that because of the sin of Adam, all men, all women, at the moment of their existence are born with this sin, the original sin. We're marked by it. We're tainted by it. This guy didn't buy that. He said, you can't tell me that my little girl is a sinner. She's not a sinner. She hasn't had a chance to sin yet. Those of you with young children at some point in your life, I was pretty confident of my girl's ability to be selfish a few minutes out of the womb. You know? So I took this to my pastor, and I said, help me understand, where does the church stand on this? He goes, oh, we've set that idea aside, because what right do we have to say that someone is born sinful before they've had a chance to even have a real consciousness yet? So we're going to set that aside. This troubled me. I didn't know why, but I knew it was unhealthy. A few months later, one of the elders of the church, he was caring for his wife who had Alzheimer's, and it was pretty advanced. And she had very few moments of lucidity. But in one of those moments, they had a conversation, and he received her permission to start dating someone, even though they were still married, because, well, I'm not even really here anymore. It's not fair to you. You can date someone. So he did so, and he started bringing this woman with him to church. You would see them sitting together, and I'm not saying that one correlates the other, but when we start limiting and defining God by our own boxes and preferences and choices, the standard for right living is out the window. He is the standard. He doesn't belong in the boxes that we construct. God desires that we freely help the poor and meet their needs. But the powerful, in this context, they take everything. They leave the people with no possessions, no dignity, no future. It's sobering to read this. This unethical behavior, I want to see how this builds, right? So, not wanting to hear true preaching leads to false doctrine, false theology. False theology, when we put God in these boxes, it leads to unethical behavior. And this unethical behavior perpetuates our desire for false teachers. Let's look at verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, and that's that same word again, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. What's Micah saying here? If someone came to you and said, here's the prophecy, eat, drink, be merry, that's the prophet they want. They don't want a prophet who's coming to shine a light on unrighteousness. They want a prophet that's going to validate the way that they're living. And, you know, even though I said I wouldn't do this anymore, a couple of weeks ago we started into Micah and we looked at a series of 11 puns back to back. Micah doesn't stop being a pun master at the end of chapter 1. He continues. Now, this word here for beer and lies, they're homophones in the Hebrew. They sound almost identical. So he's still building and playing on language. But the highlight is that message that the false prophets are giving in, they're lies. They're complete lies. They're just things that you want to validate your bad choices. Sadly, like the people of Micah's day, we want to hear that voice, don't we? We want to hear the voice that when we go, oh yeah, I'm doing all right. I like that. That was good. That was a good message. We don't want the message where we leave the church feeling that that was a horrible sermon. That's not what the Bible says. And as you drive home, yeah, that's what the Bible says. We want and we don't want that message. But I did a little survey this morning when I woke up. I went out and looked at the top, well, I'm not going to say even say, I don't want to put any names out there in the mud. I looked at several churches that are doing quite well and to see what their current sermon series are. One out of six that I looked at is preaching concepts directly from Scripture. One of them was How to Be Healthy. That was the kind of the title of the series, How to Be Healthy. And I thought, okay, shalom, wholeness, healthy, how to be in the right walk with God. Then I read the description. Do you want to be healthier, have more energy, lose unwanted weight? Okay, does Scripture have something to say about all that? Sure it does. Then I read another one that said, love above all else. Well, sure, that sounds great. But then I read the description, and they're talking about God is ruled by his love. Love above all else. Well, that sounds okay. But something that happens when we preach an aspect of who God is, when we look at an idea of who God is and we raise it above every other idea of who God is, we're perverting the nature of God. You can't have love above all else because that compromises his justice, his mercy, his wrath. You ever think about the doctrine of the cross? This is a weird way to get around to thinking, but without judgment, there can be no hope. Why? Because without judgment, there would be no mercy. And without the mercy of God given to us by grace, there would be no hope. Judgment is as much a part of God's character as love is. But if I elevate judgment, justice, I can become very legalistic and unloving. If I elevate love, I become very soft on sin and not living in the right way and not looking at the very real nature of what our sin is and what it has done. This is what's happening. These largest churches are not talking about the reality of our sin. Instead, they're talking about things that will help people, things that reflect our culture of tolerance. About 2 years ago, I preached a sermon here in Ephesians. I think it was Ephesians 2. I can't be sure. Y'all remember Dr. Marion Walton? He was a character, I guess is the word I'm looking for. But he was a good man. And I remember him coming up to me after that sermon, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Preaching like that means you're never going to have a large church." I wasn't sure how to take it, but I think it was a compliment, because people don't want to hear what the Scriptures might have to say. The Scriptures are about hope and love and the hope that we have in eternity, but it's also very real about why we need a Savior. Amen. And these prophets, the message of beer and wine, I should do a sermon on that sometime. These messages of beer and wine are not giving the people what they need. It's giving them what they want. The truth in the perspective of these people in Micah's day, the truth had become a lie. What Micah had to say became a lie from their perspective because God doesn't do that. That's not the way God behaves. God wouldn't execute judgment like that against his covenant people. They have put God in a box of their own definition and have lost sight of who God is and what he spoke about that mountain of blessing and that mountain of cursing. There is a call to ethical behavior in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and they had walked away from it. They've determined some things are impossible because God just couldn't or wouldn't do that. Here's another way to think about that. It's something that I find myself in the trap of. Who does God reveal himself to in Scripture? The names that come to my mind, and maybe some of yours, it's, well, guys like Abraham, Moses, Joseph. Well, sure. But do you remember when Abraham said that Sarah was his sister? Who did God reveal truth to? not Abraham, to Abimelech, the king. Joseph, this man of God, this man of faith, this man who God was with. God revealed things about the future to the Pharaoh, to the baker, to the butcher. The candlestick maker was not mentioned in the text. He spoke truth to these and gave Joseph the ability to interpret their dreams. He spoke the truth to Saul, the one who persecuted and hated Christians. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. I had a pastor friend who has a little donkey on his desk to remind himself that God sometimes speaks through donkeys. Yeah. Interesting about that Balaam was not a Christian, or Christian, was not a prophet of God. He was a false prophet. He was a dangerous prophet. He was diviner of truth using entrails. Yet God spoke through that donkey to Balaam so he could speak truth to the king. God reveals himself in all sorts of different ways, and if we limit him, well, he's only going to speak through this type of a person, well, then we're not listening to what God may have for us. So, what is the corrective to this cycle? The cycle of false theology, unethical behavior, justifying it with false teachers. The way to end the cycle is to find faithful teaching that delivers truth, judgment, hope, grounded in what God has revealed about himself both through the scriptures and through his creation. Faithful teaching, not peddling something that people want to consume. To quote Batman imperfectly, this is the message we need, not necessarily the message we want. That was very imperfect. Sorry, Elijah. I'll work on it next time. So let's look at what this looks like. Verse 10. The true prophet, Micah, is now speaking judgment that must be spoken. Arise and go, speaking to these wealthy landowners and the leaders of the time. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, these who have been trusted with the people of God have made the land unclean because of their wickedness. Destruction is going to come because of the way that they have handled the people. Now, he's going to judge these tyrants in the same way they tyrannized God's people. Instead of a resting place, the land will spit them out. Leviticus 18:25, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. This sounds vaguely familiar to me, reminiscent of how Jesus spoke judgment to some of the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. The land will spit you out. Yes, you are Jews who are called to shepherd, and you abuse that, and the land is vomiting you out. You will have no part of that eternal inheritance. False prophets don't promise judgment. True prophets threaten judgment, but promised salvation through it for the righteous remnant. Remember, at the end of verse 5 last week, there's hope. God will preserve. He will preserve a faithful remnant. Here, the hope becomes more explicit. Listen to these two beautiful verses that are at the end of this oracle of woe. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Jacob. He's not saying Judah. He's not speaking of the northern kingdom, Israel. He's speaking of an undivided nation, a unified people, a perfect nation. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, not the northern kingdom of Israel, but the people. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The Lord delivers. First, the Lord gathers his people And then the Lord delivers his people. This language of bursting through the gate, these people, is as though they're trapped. They're trapped inside of a city where they do not belong. They're imprisoned. And the Lord goes before them and bursts open the gate so that he can free his people. I think of this work of art that I saw on an old, I would say ancient church in Istanbul. And it's a picture of Jesus standing above two doors that have broken, that are shattered. And he's holding Adam's wrist and Eve's wrist, and he's lifting them out of their coffin. Their hands hang limp. What's being taught in this picture? Adam and Eve, us, we can contribute nothing to our own salvation. Our wrists are limp. Jesus has a hold of them, and he is lifting them up. And those doors that he's standing on, when you look closely at this fresco, this mosaic that's on the wall, you can see keys underneath it, and then you see a pathetic figure in chains lying at the bottom. The gates of hell have been broken through the work of our Savior. And he has saved us, not by anything of our own strength, but solely in his. He broke open the gates, and he has led his faithful people to salvation. The focus in Micah is the constant focus on God as their leader and not corrupt humanity as their leader. Micah wants the people to trust God, the true God, not some God that they've constructed. So how can we apply this text that was written very specifically to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah? How can we look at this and appropriate it for ourselves? Because it is for them. It's not for us. I think there are some things here. One, we need to pay attention to the warning signs. Theology. Have you ever heard, well, yeah, but at least he's sincere. What we believe is more important than how we believe it. When we start sincerely believing in a corrupted view of who God is, not okay. What we believe is more important than how we believe it. The other thing, communication. Micah wasn't pulling any punches. He saw a problem, and he addressed it. He was speaking very clearly and bluntly. Do we do the same? When you are having a conversation with a family member or a coworker or a boss, someone at the church, do you let them know when something is bothering you? Do you seek clarification and understanding? Or do you let it fester until the real issue is lost under weeks, if not months, if not years of festering? Let me just tell you, Bert and I both, if we say something, whether it be in conversation outside or we say something from this platform that rubs you the wrong way, that is concerning to you, we want you to come speak to us. We want to learn from you, and we want to ensure that there's understanding and not discord. But it's too easy to let things go, but they never really go, do they? That's not just true of this relationship. This is true in our relationships. It's hard to let things go because we never truly do unless we deal with it. Communication. Last week, I talked about covetousness. Breaking free of covetousness. This morning I'm going to say something similar. I want you to seek out a holy discontent. I want you to look and see, where are you finding satisfaction? What messages are you seeking out to validate where you find satisfaction? What is your hope? In what do you place your hope? If the answer isn't in the person of Jesus Christ and the promise that we know is coming in the eternal state, if that's not the answer, if I put my hope in this person, this job, this Swiss bank account with 11 digits, I'd love to speak with you, whoever you are. If your answer isn't Jesus Christ as the object of your faith, as the object of your hope, you need to become discontent with where you have your hope and place it where it belongs. Finally, and I am preaching this so at myself right now, are we willing to learn new things from here? Are we willing to be challenged to learn things from here that might stand in the face of traditions that we've grown up in? Are we willing to learn things from this text that stand in the face of opinions that we've developed over the years, whether it be through other teachers or through the internet, a great source for information? Are we willing to learn from this book? Or are our minds already made up? This book has a lot to say. You can make it say anything you want it to say. But are you willing to learn from it in a way that is unified with the whole revelation, the whole message of who God is? I pray that I never become so full of myself that I'm not willing to be broken and taught as the Holy Spirit continues to illuminate this text that he inspired. I pray that for all of us, we would be teachable, that we would seek teaching, and we wouldn't just seek teaching that validates what we want to hear. And I recognize the irony of preaching this message on the day of the congregational vote. God has a sense of humor. When you affirmed me as interim teaching pastor, that Sunday morning I preached a text on giving and stewardship. And now I'm preaching a text about false prophets. And so God has a sense of humor. Both of those sermons were planned before I knew there were votes. And I'm going to honor what the text says and what he's asked me to do. And I will continue to do that. And again, never letting my knowledge of the book go above the book itself. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word, that you have recognized, of course you've recognized, you're a God who knows all perfectly. You knew before you created that we would wander away from you, that we would become ignorant of what speaks so clearly of you in all creation. And you gave us a gift. You gave us a gift through the words of the prophets, the apostles. These sacred writings that we collect in this book, you gave it to us so that we might be able to, with the help of your Spirit, see that which we would otherwise not see. And all of this points to one thing: our hope. Our hope is empty unless we recognize the reality of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, the one to whom this book points. We thank you that you, through him, have broken the doors and have set your people free. I pray that we would live both in the reality of that promise, but also with the awareness that we are still desperately in need of a Savior. We pray this in his name, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your indwelling Spirit. Amen.